3 weeks ago, we talked about how Paul wasn't discouraged even when great opposition came against him. You remember on this second missionary journey, after he went through and strengthened those churches, and then he crossed over into Macedonia, and he was run out of Philippi, he was run out of Thessalonica, he was run out of Berea. The only place he left in a peaceful manner was Athens up to this point. And what did he do when he ran to the next town? He preached the gospel in the next town, always proclaiming the gospel. And the question is, how was Paul able to do this? You know, he was a human being like we are. And we say, well, it's because he knew Christ, because he had the Spirit living within him. That is certainly true. But let's be a little more specific. Paul knew what God had called him to do. There was no question in his mind that he was to advance the gospel for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, I'll just read this to you. Later in Acts, when he's giving his testimony, he says this, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Jesus had told him very clearly what he was to do, and he stood on that. And the other thing is, he recognized that opposition was normal for the follower of Jesus. He knew well what his Lord Jesus had said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." We ought to learn from Paul's attitude, because we too have been sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." When resistance comes, we should not be discouraged. We have been destined for trials, to be squeezed in this world. But let's be honest. Isn't it wonderful when once in a great while, God kind of, he speaks in an unusual way to confirm that we are doing the will of God and he is with us? That's what happened to Paul in Corinth. He got a message from the Lord that was precious to him. So today, we're going to begin Acts 18. Before we get through with chapter 18, we will wrap up the second missionary journey. But we won't do that today. We're not going to go all the way through Acts 18. We'll just do the first part today. So let's read our text. I want to go ahead and read all the way through verse 22. And then we'll begin to look at it. Acts 18, beginning in the very first verse. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Verse 18. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you are teaching us through your word. And today, as we follow Paul into Corinth, we pray that you will continue to guide us. Lord, over and over and over, we keep talking about how you've called us to be witnesses because you've empowered us by your Spirit. May that take hold in us deeply. May it not just be a truth for our heads, but may we experience more and more in our daily lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're introducing Corinth. And by the way, there's a outline in your bulletin if you want to look at the outline for chapter 18 of Acts. Corinth was a new city for Paul. We're going to have a map up here in just a second. This passage focuses on the gospel ministry in Corinth. Now, I'll remind you, there we go, right there. So, you'll remember, we'll start on the second missionary journey, that's where we are. He came to Troas, and you remember he, in a vision, he got the message from the man over in Macedonia, "Come over and help us." So they went to Philippi. And like I say, he was run out of Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, they ran him out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea. Now all this happened in Macedonia. Remember that what we now call Greece was made up of two Roman provinces, Macedonia in the north, the dividing line is somewhere right in here, and then Achaia down here in the south. Athens and Corinth are both in Achaia. So keep that in mind, keep this map kind of in mind. Corinth we know best because Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. It was a very important city in the province of Achaia. One of the main reasons it was an important city is because it was on the land route, a trading route from north to south. It was also on a sea route from east to west, or west to east, depending on which way you were going. Commercially, it was extremely important. This right here was called the Isthmus of Corinth. It connected this large peninsula with the rest of the mainland. Stacy, show us that other one right quick and we'll come back to this. This is an aerial picture of the Isthmus of Corinth. It was about 4 miles wide. Now back to the other one, if you will, Stacy. So sailors, if they were in here, they hated to go around down here because often the weather was really bad, plus it was a long way around there. So what they would do is they would come here, and this isthmus was about 4 miles across at the narrowest point, and there was a track they had made, and they would take their boats out of the water, and they would pull them the 4 miles on the track and put them in on the other side in the sea. Even large ships, sometimes they would come, they would unload their cargo, they would take it across, and they would put it on a ship on the other side. So it was extremely important because of its location. Some have estimated that it had 600,000 population at this time. I think that'll be good for our map. Thank you. You can turn that off now. It was also important politically. It was an ancient city. By 750 BC, it was the wealthiest city in Achaia. Politically, commercially, as a naval force, it rivaled the city of Athens. In 146 BC, it was leveled to the ground because of a revolt against the Romans. But exactly 100 years later, in 46 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. And within 20 years, it became the capital of Achaia. Well, that's all fine. That's fact. So what about Corinth itself? What was the character of this city? Corinth and Athens differed like night and day. Athens was a city with culture, sophistication, education. Corinth was known for its drunkenness and sexual immorality. Some have contended that it was the foulest city in the ancient world. There were expressions. To live like a Corinthian meant to live a very loose moral life. A Corinthian girl was another way of saying she's a prostitute. Worship there was no different. One of the primary worship gods they worship was the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And the temple, her temple, there were 1,000 priestesses. They were really just religious prostitutes. It was a mess. And when you know some of these things about Corinth, it helps us understand a little better why Paul wrote some of the things he had to write to the Corinthians. The Christians there faced a difficult time. So, let's move from the new city for Paul to his new partners. Verses 2 and 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And let's pause right there for just a minute. This is our first introduction to this couple. We'll talk about them some more later. Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes they're Priscilla and Aquila. But it's this couple that God used. So they came to Corinth from Rome. That was a trip. Why did they do that? Well, we're told because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's a historian who wrote this. As the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished, that is, Claudius banished them from Rome. Now, we don't know all the details, but it seems that writing later, this Suetonius, this historian, this name Crestus, that it was a reference to Christ, as the Christians would refer to Christ, the Messiah. At any rate, one thing we know for sure is many of the pagans in those days, the Gentiles, they did not distinguish at this time Jews and Christians. And there was a lot of stirring up because of the talk about this Jesus who they claimed to be the Christ. And because of this, the Emperor Claudius, he just said, all Jews out of Rome. And this was in 49 BC, we can confirm it in secular history, he kicked all of them out of Rome. Now let me continue at the end of verse 2. And he, that is Paul, went to see them, Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, we don't know, but it may be that he was first attracted to them because of their common trade. They were tent makers. They also had a common Jewish heritage. But at some point, the greatest thing they shared was the life of Christ. And they seem to have struck up a warm Christian friendship that lasted for a lifetime, because Paul will mention them in three of his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. Some people will say, well, were they Christians? I would say they certainly were, because when you read later about their life in Ephesus, they loved the Lord and they served the Lord there. And I don't think they would have risked their neck in having Paul stay with them if they weren't believers. Paul did, we're told, that he stayed with them. So it became his home while he was in Corinth. And as we'll see, that was a rather long stay. And then there was a new synagogue, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, it's not surprising that there were synagogues in Corinth. Remember, it was large, over 500,000 people. And because it was a commercial center, it's very likely that Jews would come there. And they did, and there was a synagogue. And if there was a synagogue, Paul was going to be in that synagogue to proclaim the gospel. And he did. And as he did, as we've read before, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Remember, the God-fearers who were non-Jews could come into the synagogue to worship the one they believe to be the true God. Now, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, remember that when Paul was in Athens, we read only of Paul. You remember when he came to Athens, he sent word back to Berea. He had gotten out of Berea quickly, and Timothy and Silas were left there, and he sent word to them, "You come join me as soon as you can." Well, they catch up with him here in Corinth, but that is not the whole story. If you'd like to read, or you can listen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Someone asked me about that this week. It would seem it's very clear-cut until you read these verses. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, Paul writing, of course, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith." So, Paul says, while I was in Athens, we sent Timothy from Athens back up to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, back to the church in Thessalonica. So apparently, Timothy had joined Paul in Athens, but now Paul sends him back up to Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia. So here in verse 5, 18:5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now, it may be that Timothy had actually stayed longer the first time they were in Thessalonica. Because if you can go back and you check this out, if you want to make a note, in Acts 17, verse 10 and verse 14, when Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they were run out of town, it doesn't mention Timothy. Now, it may just be because he was a junior partner and he's just not mentioned, but he went with them. Or it may be he continued to minister in Thessalonica, which would be another good reason why Paul would send him back there, because he knew those people really well. And as far as Silas, you notice when I read from 1 Timothy 3, it said, "We sent Timothy back to Thessalonica." Well, so was Silas with Paul in Athens? Some say he's just using the "we." That's just a way of speaking. Or he may have been there, and then Paul may have sent him back to Macedonia. And I would suggest Philippi, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. So anyway, just so we know what's happening here. And then it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. How do those go together? How does the arrival of Silas and Timothy, what does that have to do with Paul being occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus? Some have suggested that when Silas and Timothy came, it was such an encouragement to Paul that then we read he was occupied. He was able to pour himself more fully into what he was doing. The other idea, which I favor, is that Silas and Timothy, at least one of them, brought an offering. Let me read you. This was common, especially in the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this to the Corinthians, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Sounds to me like that's exactly what's happening. And if you read over in Philippians 4, Paul commends the Philippians for helping him when he was at Thessalonica. So it may be very well that he had sent Silas back up to Philippi. They gave an offering and he brought it. So that now when they bring this offering, now Paul doesn't need to make tents anymore for a while, and he can pour himself fully into the work as he reasons with those at the synagogue. Now, the second part of the passage that we're going to talk about this morning is gospel resistance and divine reassurance. And this is where we want to put our focus. When you come to verse 6, you notice a shift. Now we're going to have some opposition. Let's read it in verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, literally, it says, when they opposed and blasphemed. The him is kind of put in there to supply, but I think it's most likely that they weren't blaspheming Paul. They were blaspheming Jesus. They reviled Paul, but they blasphemed Jesus. Now, we're not told specifically, but it doesn't say, the him isn't in the text. I think they were blaspheming Jesus, and that explains why Paul has this extreme reaction. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." Now, when it says he shook out his garments, this was symbolic. And what does it remind you of? What did Jesus say? Yeah. When you go into a city and they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. I think this is exactly the same thing. It's just put a little different way. It's like Paul is graphically saying to those people, listen, when the judgment comes, and it will, you are responsible. I have faithfully given you the truth. You've rejected it. So your blood be on your own heads. So if he's turned away from the synagogue where he had been ministering, what's he going to do now? Well, it says, he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, if you want to turn back to chapter 13 in Acts, you can't read this without being reminded of what happened in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey in Acts 13. Let me just read you a little bit of that. Let me start in verse 44, 13:44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and then he quotes from Scripture, "I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So he does it again, now in Corinth. He says, "Since you Jews will not listen, you've rejected the truth, from now on I turn to the Gentiles." Now verse 7, "And he left there," that is, he left the synagogue, "and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." So this man, I'm just going to call him Justus, two things are told about him. He was a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul didn't have to go far to find another place for a center of ministry. He simply goes next door to where Justus is. I take this to mean that Justus believed on Jesus as the Messiah, and he was eager to advance the gospel. So Paul didn't need a place to stay. He's staying with Aquila and Priscilla, but this became his preaching point. It was a great place because he's right next door to the synagogue. He can minister to the Gentiles, but if there are any Jews that are interested, they won't have far to go. Verse 8, there was a Jew who was interested. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So the Jews as a whole rejected Paul's message, but there was one man, the very ruler of the synagogue, who was pondering that message, and as he did, he came to put his faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Corinthians, if you read in 1 Corinthians 1:14, let me read it. I thank God, Paul is writing back to him, and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. There's no reason to believe that this isn't the same Crispus that he's talking about there. And then we see in verse 8, back in Acts 18, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So praise God, others believed and were baptized. Now, this is very parallel to what happened back in Antioch of Pisidia that I just read to you. So I want to read you a little more of that now. You can turn there or you can listen. So I only read through verse 47. Now I'm going to go back to Acts 13 and I'm going to start in verse 50. This is after he turns to the Gentiles. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So here's the question. Is it going to be the same here in Corinth? It certainly could be, because hostility has already been stirred up among the Jews. And the Jews are experts at stirring up the Gentiles and getting rid of Paul. It seems that would be the very same thing that's going to happen in Corinth. But then we come to verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. The New American Standard says, do not be afraid any longer. And that's accurate. But go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, you get the picture. It says it's at night, in a vision. Jesus comes to Paul and directly speaks to him words of encouragement. Pretty amazing. Why does he tell him not to be afraid? The implication is that Paul had every reason to be afraid for the things I just mentioned. What's happened to him before? He's afraid he's going to be run out of town. But Jesus says to him, do not be afraid, or do not be afraid any longer. It's like the Lord is telling him, Paul, don't be afraid. It's going to be different this time. You're not going to leave town. Stay right here. Keep on proclaiming the gospel. I am with you. Don't you know those words were comforting to Paul? They had to be. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And behold, what? I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, as Paul, or anyone else, is making disciples, be confident, the Lord is with you. That's what he's telling Paul. I will be with you. Stand firm. And then we're told, he tells Paul, verse 10, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, he does not say no one will attack you. He says no one will attack you to harm you. They may attack, but no harm is going to come to you. Now, there's a question. What does no harm mean? Is he talking about physically, or is he talking about spiritually? Now, let me just ask you a question. Do we have a promise that no physical harm will come to us as we follow Christ? No, we do not. And we talk about that a lot. Remember, we're destined for tribulation. And sometimes that's physical harm. And all we have to do is look at brothers and sisters in some other places in this world. Physical harm comes to them. Sometimes physical death comes to them because they are followers of Christ. Or is he saying, and by the way, let me just read. Let me make it clear. I said we don't have that promise, but we do have a promise. It's in Romans 8. like verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And he goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know we have that promise. But here, is he talking about physical harm? At first I said, no, he's not talking about physical harm. I think he probably is, because Paul always knew the promise that nothing could hurt him physically, that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. He always knew that. He knew in Philippi when they ran him out of town. He knew back, He knew back there, in Lystra on the first missionary journey when they stoned him and left him for dead. He knew that even if he died, so what? That would mean being with Christ. But it seems what was unusual here is that the Lord told him he would be attacked, but he would not be harmed. I take it to mean they're not going to be able to harm you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you so that you can keep on proclaiming the gospel in this town. And the Lord was faithful to His promise. And Paul was obedient. And as he proclaimed the gospel, the Lord was with him. Now notice also at the end of verse 10, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, before we look at that a little more closely, he not only tells Paul, I'm going to protect you, but I'm going to give you a fruitful ministry in this city. This is the way he encouraged him. And he told him to stay. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to give you many in this city. Now, what does that mean when he says, I have many in this city who are my people? Who are the many in this city? Well, we did read earlier, back up in the middle of verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. But it seems here that he's giving Paul new revelation. Paul already knew about these many who had already believed. But now he tells him, I have many in this city who are my people. It's like he's giving him new information, new revelation. Who are the many? And I don't want to use this text as a proof text for divine revelation, but the meaning seems pretty clear to me. He's saying, Paul, you don't know who they are yet, but I have many in this city who are my people. I've chosen them. They have not yet responded to the gospel, and that's why I'm leaving you here, Paul, so that you can proclaim the gospel, and the many I have already chosen in this city, they will respond, and they will come. I am going to give you a fruitful ministry in this city. Take courage, brothers and sisters. There are people in the Tularosa Basin who are God's people that we don't yet know about. And our task is to proclaim the gospel and call them to Christ. Because the Lord has people in the Tularosa Basin. How many? We don't know. We don't need to know. What we need to do is to do what Paul did. Be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And that way we are seeking them out as His people. Now verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Literally, it says, and he sat, S-A-T, he sat a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. He says, well, why does it say that? I don't know. That's what the text says. If you read it literally, no one denies that. I'm not making this up. That particular word is used 45 times in the New Testament. 43 of the 45, it means to literally sit. But here, it seems to mean to stay, but it literally says sat. Someone put it this way. The verb is generally rendered to sit down. And here it seems to be applied purposely to the restful state of the apostle's mind after this comforting revelation. The same verb is used in Luke 24:49, where Jesus said, tarry in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, or sit in the city, where the admonition is of like character with the advice given here to Paul. In other places in the New Test, In no other place in the New Testament is the word used in this way. And it simply seems to be saying that Paul stayed, yes, but as he stayed, he was able to rest in the Lord. He wasn't worried about what the people were going to do to them. He was able to be at perfect peace as he rested in the Lord there in Corinth. Now, his stay, 18 months, we don't know for sure. Some people take that to mean that's the total time that he's in Corinth. Some people take it to mean that the 18 months starts at this point. If that is so, then it's more like 2 years. The point is, he stayed in Corinth a long time for Paul. The only place he stayed longer was Ephesus, where he stayed 3 years. So think about it. Isn't it amazing that in this city that was so corrupt, that Paul would stay such a long time in that city? Kind of reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Stayed 3 years, over 3 years, in this corrupt, nasty, ugly world. He was Paul's example. So, originally, I thought we would go all the way through the first 22 verses today, but our goal isn't to cover ground. Our goal is to understand the Scripture. So, Lord willing, next week, we're going to go through verses 12 through 22. So, let me close this way. Jesus gave Paul assurance and instructed him to stay and continue to preach. So here's my question. Why? Or let me put it this way. Was it wrong for Paul to leave Philippi under pressure? To leave Thessalonica under pressure? To leave Berea under pressure? Why didn't he stay like he stayed in Corinth? Wasn't the Lord able to strengthen him and protect him in those other cities? Well, I think we can say there's no indication in the Scripture that Paul was wrong in leaving those cities. In other words, I think the Lord kind of confirms he was right, because when he went to the next city, he strengthened him to proclaim the gospel in that next city. God forbid that we should look at Paul as a coward who fled for his life and wasn't willing to stand for the gospel. So the question is, why didn't Jesus give him that same assurance in Philippi and say, stay here and preach the gospel. I'm with you. They may attack you, but I won't let them hurt you. Did they need more of the gospel in those other cities? I would say they certainly did. Were they not as worthy as Corinth? The bottom line is, we don't know. I think we can confidently say that it was not wrong for Paul to flee out of those other cities. And why the Lord chose to leave him longer in Corinth, we don't know the mind of the sovereign Lord, but we know that he was always wise. And he instructed Paul. He gave him special instructions on this occasion. So how do we apply this today? There are believers who are having to make decisions about whether they stay or leave. This is common in other places of the world. So, a Muslim is converted, follows Jesus, rejected by his family. His house may be burned. His kids can't get into the school. Constant ridicule and danger that he is going to be hurt or killed. Should he stay where he is and face that kind of persecution? Or should he flee? Which is right? Well, when we read accounts about Christians in these situations, sometimes they stay. Sometimes they leave. Can we say one is right and one is wrong? No. We trust that they're following the leading of the Lord. We don't know. But what we know is God is faithful and He will guide His people. Now, let's come a little bit closer to home. I don't know any of us that are threatened in that way at this time. We're not threatened. We don't have to leave town. But there is another issue. Let's suppose that a sister shares with a friend, shares the gospel with a friend three or four times, and the friend finally says, I don't want to hear any more about your Jesus. What should she do? Should she take the attitude, she needs the gospel because she's on her way to hell, and I'm going to tell her the gospel whether she likes it or not. Even if she rejects me, I am going to be faithful. I'm going to be a faithful witness to my Jesus. Is that wise? Probably not. The friend has heard the gospel. She's rejected the gospel at this point. We do want to respect people. We do understand we cannot force anyone to follow Christ. On the other hand, there may be times when God in some way communicates that we need to be persistent, that we need to gently keep reminding the friend that he or she needs Jesus. But I would say that's the exception rather than the rule, just as with Paul. The exception was that God showed him he needed to stay. Normally, he fled from the city when they were after his life. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God in those situations. Now, kind of looking at the bigger picture, we need to hear the words that were given to Paul. Sometimes, maybe you've been there, maybe you will be there. Sometimes we may just want to throw up our hands and say, it's no use. No one's interested in the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel, and all I get out of is pain and suffering. I'm taking a break. We need to hear the Lord remind us, I have people. You may not know who they are, but I have people. And as you proclaim my word, I will be with you. And they may attack you, but ultimately they cannot hurt you because you are mine. Be my faithful servant. I am with you. We need that message. And as time goes on, as we're faithful to Christ, we will need that message more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you continue to help us take the words that your Son Jesus spoke to Paul and apply them to our lives? It seems that at this point we don't really face any physical attacks. Our lives are not in danger. But Lord, we don't know what the future holds, and we don't know how near that future is. But even today, we are tempted to fear rejection, ridicule, isolation. Oh Lord, remind us that as we proclaim your gospel, you promise to be with us. And thank you that regardless of what would happen physically, nothing can separate us from your love. So give us grace to be faithful. We don't pray that you give us some fancy words or even that you make us dynamic, but above all else, we simply ask, Lord, help us to be faithful. Day by day, year by year. Thank you that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we never forget it. And Lord, even this morning, we continue to pray for those who desperately need the truth of the gospel, that you made Jesus to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Drive that message home to those who need it so desperately this morning. Just give you a little time now. Lord, thank you today for the privilege of exploring your word together. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit as our teacher. Continue to teach us. May you be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.